What we need to learn is to fear God and to enjoy every moment that He has, regardless of which way it may be cutting on the turns of life, because soon enough you will die. It's a very sobering book. And where Kelton brought us up to last week is up to chapter 7, verse 13. He did a great job, but it serves as a springboard to get us into our text for this morning. So let's read verses 13 and 14 from Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It says here, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." What we learned last week and need to remember as we move into our text for this morning is that God is the ruler, the reigner, the orchestrator over all things. The days of prosperity, when things are going well, and the day of adversity. And that God bends things. He bends our paths in ways that we would not have planned that He would do it. Even as Mercury prayed this morning about how 3 weeks ago Eric and Kate Butterball were at a wedding for her niece and husband, and then 3 weeks later they're at their funeral. Life is crooked. It doesn't take the turns the way we expect them to. And as that happens, it can feel maddening. How do we respond? Because we can't straighten out what God has made crooked. Now, one of the things the book of Ecclesiastes will teach us and the rest of the Bible will teach us is that on the last day, when we see all things as God sees them, we'll see that actually it wasn't crooked, it was straight. In a way that will make sense one day, but down here under the sun rarely does. So what we're seeking this morning is, how do we navigate these roads wisely and humbly, knowing that dangers await on either side? So our big idea for this morning is this. It comes right out of our text, I believe we'll see, is that fearing God gives life-giving wisdom that guards us from dangerous traps that lead to destruction. Fearing God is life-giving wisdom that guards us from dangerous traps that lead to destruction. That as we are seeking to drive down this road in a world that is always causing us to second guess, we need to be aware of dangers all around and how fearing God keeps us on, as Jesus would say, the straight and the narrow. As we go through this text, we're gonna see two dangers to avoid. Two dangers to avoid. The first will be in chapter 7, verses 15 down through 22, and then the next one will be in verses 23 through the end of the chapter. So number one here, there are ditches that lead to death. Think road ditches. There are ditches that lead to death. So you must beware. Chapter 7, verse 15. "In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." Solomon makes an observation here about life. He says, "I've seen everything and I've done everything, and there's an observation that I've made that baffles me." It's verse 15. "There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." Solomon says, "I read the obituaries and I see good people perishing, and I see wicked people prospering on the page right next to it. He says, that's crooked. That's not straight. That's not the way it should be in the way that we think about it. And it provokes him to ask the very question that the prophet Jeremiah asked in chapter 12, verse 1 of his book. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Or Psalm 73 that Josh read for us this morning, where the author says, my feet almost stumbled, my feet almost slipped. It doesn't make sense, God. Why does it go this way? You're driving down the road of life and you see righteous people perishing and wicked people prospering, and you are tempted to swerve to avoid that, and there's dangerous ditches on either side. One ditch is to be overly righteous, and the other is to be overly wicked, which is the way that Solomon's going to describe it for us. Which, as we approach this, it's important to remember this is poetic language, where he's capturing concepts for us. Let's talk about the first ditch, which would be like me trying to drive up against the rock, hyper-cautious over here on this side. He says, verse 16, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Now, what in the world does that mean? Right? Well, what he's not teaching here is moderation in all things. That's worldly Roman Greek wisdom, philosophy. There's, you'll find nothing in the Bible that says sin in moderation, go to church in moderation, read your Bible in moderation, give to the poor in moderation. It doesn't mean be mediocre for Jesus. Now, we have commands in the Bible that say love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Jesus said if you're going to follow me, you need to take up your cross and follow me. Ain't no mediocre in that. Well, then what does he mean? This is a warning against misguided righteousness. It's a warning against misguided righteousness. You see, there's a form of righteousness that is not honoring to God. He's using a play on words here. There's truly a righteous man who dies, but there's a righteousness that you can try to pursue that's not actually righteousness. There's a form of wisdom that's not actually wise. It's a righteousness that exceeds what God has commanded. It's a wisdom that 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says is wise above what is written. It's a sort of righteousness that cultivates pride and a sense of entitlement before God. It's what marked the Pharisees of Jesus' day who prayed so that everybody could see him praying, who gave so that everybody could see him giving. If it was in our day, they would probably publicize what movies they watched and wear their boycotting badges proudly for all to see. And it gives this feeling deep down that they're truly the righteous ones. You see, and this is destructive, he says here, be careful with this because it will destroy yourself. It's destructive because it cultivates self-absorption. It provokes competition with other people. It produces a critical spirit toward others. But worst of all, which is what's highlighted here in our context, it tempts us to think that God owes us something. It tempts us to think that God owes us something for the way that we're living. I remember right after Carrie and I were married, we found out we were pregnant from our honeymoon, which we were excited about. And then we came back because something wasn't quite right and discovered that she had an ectopic pregnancy and that it was actually twins and that neither were going to make it. It required some emergency surgery, and And right after that, after a doctor's appointment, my wife went to Walmart, and she was just going to get some stuff, and she saw someone who she knew, and she started talking to them, and they started talking about how they were pregnant, and they just found out it was twins, and they were grumbling about how that was not what they wanted. And in that moment, what can happen in a heart is you can say to God, God, why would you give twins to somebody who doesn't want them, but you would take them from people who do? My wife was a virgin when she got married. Why would you? She waited for your goodness. Why? I'm a pastor. Why? See, this is the sort of righteousness that Solomon's warning us about. That's not really a righteousness at all. It's a self-righteousness which breeds pride in the heart. It was the same view of righteousness that Job's friends had. They didn't have a category for what Job was going through. There's no way you're righteous, buddy. What secret sin are you hiding? Because we all know bad things don't happen to good people. And by the end of the book, Job found himself in the same self-defending posture. You see, this sort of righteousness is a subtle form of the prosperity gospel that we are much more prone to fall into than the temptation to think that God's going to give us a Bentley or whatever. That we deep down think that, well, I go to church and I'm generous and I even serve in child care and I don't slander very much and I'm not adulterous and I'm not cheating at work and I'm serving the poor and I'm laboring for the oppressed. And deep down we can expect that God will protect you from the day of adversity. It's a false wisdom. It's a form of Christian karma. And when tragedy comes, you find yourself justified in anger toward the Almighty. Now, I want to be really clear that it's not a sin to feel pain. It's not a sin to wonder why something's happened. It's not a sin to wonder what is happening. It's not a sin to wonder how you're going to make it through it. It's not a sin to grieve. It's not a sin to feel confused. Faith is seen in those moments with bringing those painful questions to God and saying, God, I don't understand. Help me. It's a fine line, but it's a very important line. If you need help in understanding how to do that, I encourage you to spend the next 150 days in the Psalms. Just take a psalm a day and read it. And you watch people learn how to praise God and mourn before God. You'll learn Psalm 73, which looks at this very thing and says, I almost slipped. But then I saw the end, which is what the book of Ecclesiastes does for us. It's showing us the end and saying, keep this in mind, that you may not slip into the ditch of destruction. Because on that side of being overly righteous and overly wise, you will destroy yourself, Solomon says. It leads to destruction. Where joy is stolen, peace is emptied, relationships are worn down, and worst of all, your affections for God are cooled, and it makes you think that you can't trust Him when the path that He has paved, that you hoped would be straight, has been made crooked by His wise and loving providence. Don't be overly righteous and overly wise, he says. Well, there's a ditch on the other side as well. This is verse 17. Do not be overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? What does that mean? Overly wicked. Is he saying there's some wickedness that's okay? course not. It's the same sort of thing that we saw on the other ditch. This doesn't mean there's any sort of acceptable sins. There are no small sins against a great God. There are no safe sins. This rather is warning as you're driving down that road and you see the righteous perishing and the wicked prospering to say, well, if that's the way it's going to be, let's just go. It's a warning against swerving into the ditch of sinful indulgence. Where unbelievers would assume, hey, listen, I'm just going to keep on living. This is going pretty well. I'm not in jail. I'm not destroying my life. Let's just go. Let's just get the most out of it. That was my whole philosophy before I became a Christian. It was, how much fun can I just get out of life? If life's going to be like this, you might as well just enjoy as much as you can and just indulge in whatever makes you happy. But this temptation is not just for people who don't know God and don't fear God, but it's also for those who do. Because you see, believers can be tempted to think, well, you know what? It's been hard, and I'm going to kind of justify this, and I know that if I go do this, then God will what? He'll forgive me. We sing about grace all the time. God will, He'll forgive me. He'll keep forgiving. Friends, that ditch over there is a foolish, prideful, deadly trap that assumes that you can escape from sin at any time that you want and return to God at any time that you want. I'm going to read a quote that I trust will be helpful for you. It's from one of my spiritual heroes, J.C. Ryle. Please take this to heart. I dare say you are planning on a late repentance. You do not know what you are doing. You are planning without God. Repentance and faith are the gifts of God, and they are gifts that He often withholds when they have been long offered in vain. I grant you, true repentance is never too late. But I warn you at the same time, late repentance is seldom true. I grant you, one penitent thief was converted in his last hours that no man might despair, but I warn you, only one was converted that no man might presume. I grant you, it is written, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, but I warn you, it is also written by the same Spirit, since you rejected me when I called and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. Proverbs 1. Believe me, you will find it no easy matter to turn to God whenever you please. Some of you are heading toward this ditch right now. Some of you are in it. Whether it be an adulterous relationship, stealing money, some web of lies that right now, if we were to just put your email and text message and private conversations for everyone to see, that happens, you know. And it's easy to look at other people and to be like, yeah, that's right, they had it coming. Be careful. Solomon would say, don't be a fool. The wages of sin is death. Yes, there are many instances in which God allows wicked people to prosper in mysterious ways, but do not test the Lord. Do not assume that you can indulge and then go to God later. Solomon says most people who go off that ditch do not return. It's the path of the fool. His conclusion in verse 18 is this: it is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Solomon says it's good to take hold of the lesson that he has just handed us. Because a humble fear of God will guard you from trusting in your own righteousness and wisdom for security, and it will also guard you from indulgence in sin. The fear of the Lord is true wisdom, he says. The fear of the Lord produces true righteousness. The fear of the Lord will guard you from wicked foolishness. He says, God's wisdom is true strength. Verse 19, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. In verses 11 and 12, Solomon said that wisdom is better than riches. Well, here he says it's better than the strength of 10 mighty men. See, this is the hope for those who fear God, who listen to God, who submit to God, who strive to walk with God imperfectly, but leaning upon his everlasting mercy in Christ. He is their strength. Charles Bridges said, "The man that is walking with God is sheltered by omnipotence." That's good. God's wisdom guards the ways of those who heed it, which doesn't mean that you're going to avoid the day of adversity. But it means that God will give you the strength to endure it when it comes. He will walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death, just like he's always promised he would. And this is good news because all of us needs God's strength to fight against our sinfulness. Verse 20, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Any honest person knows that this is true. We have all done things we should not have done. We've all left undone things that we should have done. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Psalm 130 says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities," if God's keeping record, which he is, "O Lord, who could stand?" Nobody. And you see, Solomon makes this statement because he wants us to remain humble on the journey. You see, it's a person tempted toward being overly righteous could be thinking right now, you know, I really hope such and such is hearing this sermon. This is really good for them. Man, I should send them a link for this. Solomon will have none of that. He wants us to be humbled, so he gives us a humbling example. Verse 21. "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." You see, few things expose our sin quite like our words. In the James class, we've heard this well. James 3, chapter 2 says, "We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body as well." Well, in this case, the situation is that you've overheard someone say something about you. Now, if you overhear somebody say something well of you, that can be dangerous too, because it could stir pride. But if you hear somebody say something ill of you, it can stir your sinful passion. How many of you have ever overheard somebody say something about you or read something that somebody said about you that they probably didn't want you to hear? How many of you that's ever happened to? Yeah. The rest of you should get out a little more with people, because it happens all the time. Now, how are you tempted to respond when that happens? Well, I mean, if you're Jesus, you pray for them and then you die for them. That's what you do if you're Jesus. But that's not most of our natural reactions, is it? We're tempted to do exactly what he tells us not to do here, which is to take it to heart, to receive it, to let it get down in you. You know what I'm talking about? To where you can't stop thinking about it. Now, when it gets down in you, there's two dangerous ditches that you could fall into. The overly righteous person would internalize it. And they would think what? I would never speak such things about other people like that. And they would internalize it, because if you flip out and start hitting people with stuff, that's not good for your self-righteous persona. So you're going to tuck it down, and you're going to smile, and then you're going to be like, hate him, like, or whatever's going on in your heart, right? You become bitter. Every encounter is colored by that, every thought about them, every prayer that you skip over them when it's time to pray for them in the directory. That happens. And we laugh, but it's sinful and dangerous. And it's a ditch that this crowd could easily fall into. I could too. Or if you're overly wicked, you're like, oh yeah? And then you get angry. And then you slander back. And you take screenshots of all your conversations from before and you start posting it for the world to see. He says, rather than take it to heart, he says, why don't you consider your own heart? Verse 22, your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. The word curse here doesn't mean you're using bad, foul language. It means to say something ill of someone, to tear down their reputation. Solomon says here, the antidote to this sinful anger or despair is to remember how verse 20 applies to you, that you're also a sinner. That none of us can plead not guilty to never misusing our words against others. Anybody want to try that? All of us are guilty of this. And here's the deal, y'all. The world trains us to be sensitive and touchy and easily offended. To assure you that you should be esteemed highly and you should highly esteem yourself and that people should respect you. But you see, what Solomon does for us here is he gospels us. He's like, no. He wants us to think soberly and realistically. He wants us to fear God so that we're actually always concerned with the fact that God's a big deal. And what we say or what we do or the way we respond to people who offend us could either please him or offend him. See, if that's not on your radar, it's because you don't fear God. See, we're in this world that says you need self-esteem built up. No. Jesus died for your self-esteem. It's our self-esteem that put him on the cross. We need Christ's esteem. Where what pleases him and delights in him is great and big. You see, and what the gospel does is it helps us to remember that self-esteem can actually be sinful and it can make us think too highly of ourselves and too little of God. But the more that we're convinced of our own sinfulness and the fact that Jesus died on the cross, not just for sinners generally, but for this sinner primarily, this is the way it feels, you begin to take yourself less seriously, less easily offended, and we are quicker to extend grace. Spurgeon said, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. Isn't that true? You're a lot worse than that person said you were anyway. Why are you mad? If you're acting like you, if you agree you're a sinner, why are you mad when everybody else knows it? Why does it bother us so much? But you see, keeping Jesus central in the heart, it keeps us humble. It helps us to endure hardships, to extend mercy to those who act hurtfully so that we don't swerve into the ditches. Because all sorts of adversity, whether it be painful words or something much more tragic, they come for the righteous and the wicked. And how we respond matters. And it is fearing God that keeps us on the path of wisdom. Now in verses 23 down through 29, he's going to show us another danger. So we've had the danger of the two ditches, but now there's another danger, that there's a trap that is worse than death. It's not totally different than these two ditches, but it's just another way of thinking about it. There's a trap that is worse than death, beginning in verse 23. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it? I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. So he makes another observation here in verses 23 and 24, that nobody can become completely wise. This is the man who's known for being the wisest person who's ever lived apart from Jesus. And he says when about his quest for wisdom that it was far from me. It's far off, deep, very deep. Who can find it? Solomon here, he's staring at the path of life and he sees all the crookedness of God's ordaining twists and turns, and he sees the ditches of destruction on either side. He sees all of his own folly. And in verse 25, he sought to understand wisdom and wickedness, and what he found was a trap. He discovered, verse 26, a trap. There is something worse than death, something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. This is the seductress, the woman who ensnares those who do not fear God. Now, I want to pause for just a moment. The metaphor of a woman is commonly used in wisdom literature. The same author, Solomon, speaks of Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly in the Proverbs. Now, I'm going to go ahead and just say this. Sisters, I love you. All right? But I have something you need to consider. The world trains us all, and you, sisters, in unique ways, to be touchy, to be offensive, when words that even say woman are pointed out to you, to tell you that only words that are comfortable and confirming are good for you. I just want you to know that that is not from the Lord. There are certainly wrongly offensive words, but there are also rightly offensive ones. The great test of any word is not if it's nice or if it's affirming, but if it's true. Be careful, sisters, please, to not develop a defensiveness that pushes back on teaching or correction. You see, the tempter wants you to think about anything other than God. I mean, right now, some of you are even thinking, is he going to say anything about men? That's exactly what I'm talking about. We all have it. And in a text like this, that even has a harder verse in a moment, that says something about women, I just think it is good to encourage toward humility in receiving God's word. He speaks here of the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. This woman here is portrayed as a trap. She longs for love, but does not walk wisely according to God's designs. Rather, she is manipulative. She's deceitful. And those who give themselves to her find great pain. All of us would do well here to be aware of first, how did these traps get in her heart? Well, she set them. And why did she set her heart full of snares? Because this woman wants to capture a man or a woman. Why? Well, there's many reasons we all want that. Maybe to be in control. Maybe to be served, maybe to avoid being hurt, maybe to be loved, maybe sexual pleasure, monetary provision, security. Any of those reasons? Other reasons? Beware of setting traps in your heart that intend to be deceitful to snag others. Beware also of falling into the trap. You see, there's a certain kind of man who falls for this temptation. It's the man who doesn't fear God. Insecure, lonely, foolish, lustful. Now, sisters, I will say this, beware. There are plenty of men whose hearts are filled with snares as well, and nets to lure you in, to lie to you, to trick you, to lead you away from God, even if they wouldn't say it. Now listen, they can bring you to church and still be leading you away from God. This is where the Lord would say to all, flee the traps. I also want to say one other thing just about this, since we're on this idea of sexual sin here. Just because the decision to engage in sexual sin is consensual does not make it right. Mutual misuse is not love. People using one another for your own lustful gain, pleasure, comfort, company, is a great sin because it demeans each other and it poisons your heart toward God. Love is not love. God is love. And He is a wise designer of hearts and sexuality. And it's a grave sin and a great danger to dismiss the designer's instructions. Solomon says here, it's more bitter than death. The reason that it's more bitter than death, this ensnarement, is because when you're ensnared in a sin, you think you're alive. But you're actually being wound up like a spider's prey, preparing for death. Now, this metaphor ought to be applied to more than just all sorts to every sort of seductive and ensnaring sin. Lust, fear of people's opinions, anger, worldliness. One of the best things that you can do as a believer is to become aware of what is it that you are most tempted to be ensnared by. Do you want to be ensnared by some sin? Are you setting traps in your own heart? Are you seeking out people who you know are traps? You wouldn't think of it that way, but if sober, you would say, I think that's what happens. Solomon says that he who pleases God escapes her. There is a way of escape from temptation. Whatever that temptation may be, it's a trap that seeks to ensnare you and to hold you until you die, so that you will die separated from God for all of eternity. Wants to keep you from repenting. Wants to keep you from turning to the Lord. That is the aim of sin. The wages of sin is death, and the aim of sin is death. It wants to kill. This is what Satan comes to do, to steal, to kill, and destroy. This is his aim. But this is why Jesus came, to liberate us from that, to enter into a sinful world and to live a perfect life, and then on the cross to die the death that we deserve, to liberate us from this sort of enslavement, from these ditches of destruction, to set us free that we might know God and fear God and live for God. So no matter what you find yourself to be ensnared in today, if this is you, whether it be the most basic sin of unbelief, or some sort of self-righteousness that makes you think that if you stood before God and He said, why should I let you into heaven, and you would risk, you'd bring out your resume? Whatever your sin may be, Jesus would say, flee from it and trust in Him and be forgiven, that you might fear God and walk on the path that He has paved, knowing that He will go with you all the way to the end of the age. Well, here's his conclusion. Verse 27, behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Solomon says, in all my searching for wise people, I haven't found any. Now, verse 28, one man among a thousand, probably refers back to the rare instance of finding somebody pleasing to God back in verse 29, which, as we've seen, can be applied to a man or a woman. His comment here is not contrasting males to females, but it's a poetic way of saying that finding anybody who's pleasing God is very rare. You look high and low, nobody's seeking after God. Or you could say, other than the one guy in verse 26 that happened to be fearing God, there's no men or women who follow God's ways. That's exactly what he says in verse 29. See, this alone I have found, that God made man, humankind, upright, but they, mankind, have sought out many schemes. He says there's an absence of wisdom because people have turned away from God's perfect ways. This is the story of humanity. From Adam and Eve, our first parents in the garden, when they sinned against God, we have ever since gone our own way. People have sought out schemes in their own wisdom and run from the Lord and sin against God. And what we need is help. And the good news of the gospel is that God has given help. Though all mankind has turned from God and sought out many schemes, God turned toward us in mercy and sent his Son, Jesus. Jesus came to show us the way, to pave the path of true wisdom that leads us away from the ditches of destruction. Jesus was the one who was truly wise, God in the flesh, who spoke wisdom under the sun that pointed us to life beyond the sun. Jesus was the only one who was always rightly righteous, and who always did good and never sinned, unlike everybody else that he just talked about. Jesus is the one who resisted the seductress of temptation in all the many ways that she came at him and died to free those who had been ensnared by her. Jesus is the only wise one who died on the cross to take a world full of foolishness. Jesus is the only one who truly feared the Father, the one whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is the only righteous one who died young and was outlived by sinners, but who perished purposefully. Who died and knew suffering that we might know the prosperity of God's grace. Jesus is the strength of God, stronger than 10 rulers, stronger than all men ever, who rose from the dead to save from all the ways that we look away from him. Jesus gives us wisdom now by his Spirit through his word that we might walk in the path of life. Jesus is the Savior who pulls us from the ditches into which we wander and frees us from the ensnarements that many of us and all of us in different ways have been ensnared in. Jesus is the hope for us in a world that so often feels hopeless. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the shepherd whose voice the sheep follow. So if you're not a believer here this morning, I want you to know that what you are looking for is Jesus, the one who is wisdom incarnate, who will forgive all of your sins no matter what you have done, and who will give you his Spirit that you might walk in his ways. And if you are a believer, I want you to know Jesus is your Savior. He is the hope, he is the one, the wisdom incarnate, whom we are to follow by faith in the midst of all of the crooks and turns and all of the drops and all of the confusing things. He is ever faithful, and we are to stay near to him, knowing that he will indeed hold us fast until he brings us home. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that indeed Jesus is a wonderful, merciful Savior. Thank you that he rescues us from ourselves. Thank you for the fact that he does not just save us and leave us, but now by the Spirit walks with us and teaches us to walk in his ways that we might know life and grace and forgiveness. So Father, now as we come and we remember Jesus, through this reflection at the at the Lord's table, we pray that you would give us humble hearts that examine well what snares we may be setting in our own heart, hoping to catch sinful pleasures. What ways we might be ensnared in sin, that we need to cry out for forgiveness and repentance and help to be delivered from. That God, you would help us to call out to you and to look to you for wisdom, that we might walk in the way until we see your face. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.